This morning we come in our series of sermons through the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome to chapter 13. And so we'll be considering together with the Lord's help Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I want to introduce this text by setting before you something of the importance of a right understanding of this particular passage, because the first seven verses of Romans 13 have served as a lightning rod, producing and provoking various types of controversy at various stages throughout the ages, throughout the annals of history. So, for example, this text has been used in order to defend, for example, the doctrine of royal absolutism. Royal absolutism is the idea that there is a collation and a consolidation of power and the exercise of power, of civil power, in the person of the king, and that he receives this directly from God, and that all are to receive the exercise of his power as from God. And this is, in fact, the backdrop for Samuel Rutherford's famous, in some quarters infamous, book Lex Rex, Law's King, which was written in the 1640s. This is a book that is frequently cited, but rarely read and little understood. And part of that is understandable. It's a very dense book, and you have to have some knowledge of what and who he is responding to, and perhaps some acquaintance with his toolbox of scholastic distinctions. But the book came as a response to another book, a man named John Maxwell, who had written a book in 1644 defending royal absolutism. And he used as the epigraph for his book the first two verses of Romans 13. Conspicuously absent, of course, were verses 3 and 4. But this provoked the ire of Rutherford, and so he penned his famous book, Lex Rex, dismantling the error of this pernicious doctrine of royal absolutism. That, too, of course, invoked the ire of the House of Stuart, right? Within the British monarchy, the House of Stuart had a particular irresistible attraction to the doctrine of royal absolutism, and so they burned his book, and they would have taken his life as a result of that book as well if the Lord had not fetched him home to heaven before they could get their hands upon him. And so you see something there, but it is, Romans 13 has been used to defend everything from royal absolutism down through to various forms of non-resistance and passive obedience, and there have been spawned from that a variety of different views, and indeed some of those are now very much in vogue in our present day. And so it's important for us to understand this passage rightly. You can watch a pattern. You'll see it over and over and over again. Once pointed out to you, you'll see it repeatedly. The government issues an edict that touches on questionable matters that cut against the grain of Christian conscience. And, wait for it, inevitably church leaders begin to arise and begin trotting out Romans 13, calling for the people of God to comply and to submit to rulings of the current crop of government officials. Now, we could multiply examples of this. There's probably a host of them that come to your own mind. But the easiest is, of course, the latest example that is still fresh in our minds. You had last year, of course, the COVID-19 mandates. And so governments throughout the world issued edicts prohibiting the gathering for public worship, or in other instances, they prohibited particular worship ordinances, like singing, or they prescribed how these things were to be conducted. And sure enough, out came the pundits with passionate appeals to Romans 13, and with that, the backlash against everyone else who begged to differ with them. And so the words, "and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation," went echoing through the halls of our country and many others. Now, there are many, of course, in the pew whom we have nothing but sincere compassion for. They, most of them, sincerely believe what they have been taught and mean well, though they are misguided. So they love the Lord. They want to please him. They've been taught something about what Romans 13 means, and yet they find themselves conflated. I know because I received emails and letters from some of these people. They found themselves conflated because it was as if, you know, deep down they could tell something was desperately wrong, that there was a disconnect somewhere in their own thinking. Now, others, of course, chose, perhaps are attracted to these notions because it is easier to comply. After all, the state is rather scary. I mean, they can do things to you that bring real harm and so on. But nonetheless, we take people where they're at and we understand it. But we give less space to those who are in the pulpits and to those who preach the Word of God. And there is less excuse for those who have sought to lead people in a way that is flagrantly in contradiction to the Word of God and dishonoring to the King that we profess to love and to serve. Well, we have these notions that are circulating, this idea of non-resistance to the magistrate, of various forms of passive obedience and so on, but it has not always been so. It has not always been the case. And drawing from our own ecclesiastical, our immediate ecclesiastical heritage, there were those who took a very different view than what is currently popular within 21st century evangelical and reform circles. Men like John Knox, men like Christopher Goodman, Buchanan, Andrew Melville, to mention a few from the First Reformation, or those, like we've mentioned, John Knox and the Covenanters and others from the Second Reformation. And it's not limited to our own, because on the continent we had the same. Those in Swiss and France and Germany and the Netherlands and so on. People like Althusius and Ponet and Mornay and even Beza after, in his later writings, after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre and so on, took a very different view than what is currently pitched to people in our own day. So this is an important text, and I introduce it in this way to give you a sense that we're bumping up against something that is very important, and it's important that we understand it rightly. And that importance of understanding it, as you can see, is becoming more and more relevant in the current context. So we're going to take our time coming to Romans 13. We're going to take our time on this text, and in doing so, we're going to aim, as God gives us help, at clarity. We want clarity so that we can see arising from the pages of Scripture itself and in comparing Scripture with Scripture what God says and what we are to believe, thereby sinking the roots of our own convictions into the soil of Scripture and Scripture alone. And so this morning we begin with really what amounts to a simple introduction. We're going to look just at a part of verse 1, and in doing so we begin to put together a few bones, if you will. If God spares us in the weeks that follow, we will add flesh to those bones as we work our way down through the passage. But we see here civil government, that civil government is an ordinance that is appointed by God to serve his prescribed ends. Civil government is an ordinance appointed by God to serve his own prescribed ends. We're going to note this under three points this morning. First of all, we have a divine institution. So first of all, a divine institution. Civil government is a divine institution. This didn't arise out of the fomenting of human ingenuity or practical necessity. It didn't come as something that men cultivated themselves as a good idea, but it is something that is given to us by God itself. In verse 1, we read, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." We'll come back next week, God willing, and think more about what these words mean, "let every soul be subject." But for now, note that this word subject is more than just obedience. It's more than just sort of a passive obedience or a forced obedience or something else. No, it is a cheerful, prompt submission from the heart to government that is answerable to God's design and to the wholesome laws that are in keeping with his will. We'll come back to that. The question is why? Why this injunction, let every soul be subject? Well, we're told because it is a divine institution. We're subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So you'll note, first of all, that the civil government is referred to it with the language of higher powers. So referred to as higher powers. And the word power here in our text is the word for authority. And so it's speaking of authority or authorities. And so what do I mean? That is to be distinguished, for example, from how we use the word power in other contexts. So it's not just raw power. It's not just the power that the magistrate has in the sense of its ability to enforce its will. Right? That's a sort of power, but that would require a different Greek word, dunamis. If it was just the power to enforce its own will, that's not what's being referred to here. It is rather authority. So it's translated that way in our own translation in Matthew 21, for example, verse 23, when Jesus, at his trials, asked, "But what authority, by what authority doest thou these things? Who hath given thee this authority?" It's the same word that is used there. So when it says higher powers, it's referring to authority, to authorities. And the word higher is the word excellent or excellency. Indeed, it's translated that way elsewhere in our Bible. So in Philippians 3, we speak of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Or in Philippians 4, the next chapter, verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth or excelleth all understanding. And so it's this word higher is defining the character of the powers that are intended, the excellence of the authorities, the dignity, if you will. So there is in the institution that God has given in civil government, there is to be a dignity and a majesty in the government as God has designed it. And that would leave a wonderful impression upon the people of God. You think of the same thing with regards to authority structures within marriage and in the family. As God has designed it, it is something beautiful and attractive and wonderful. The same thing with regards to authority within the church. I mean, the Lord designed it and instituted these authorities, including the civil one, to serve his ends, his designs, his purposes, in a way that bring with them a sense of majesty. They're higher powers or authorities in that sense. So civil government is not just a product, as I say, of human ingenuity, right? It's not just something that men have come up with and do in order to organize themselves within a geographical region. Civil government is appointed by God himself. God is the one who has instituted. Now, there's an important distinction here that we need to get clear, and it will become more relevant. Indeed, I'll defend it from several different angles as we work our way through this passage. But an important point. In verse 1 and verse 2, the Lord is talking about the institution of government. So he's talking about the institution of government itself, like the institution of the church government, or the institution of the family. So he's talking about the institution, not particular magistrates, not the particular personnel, if you will. So we have the church, which God has given, instituted with a government, but then you have a variety of different churches that are with a variety of different officers within them, and variety of degrees of conformity to God's word, some of them becoming gross and perverted, even synagogues of Satan, and so on, others walking in sound doctrine, and so on. And so there's a distinction here. In verses 1 and 2, he's talking about the institution itself. Indeed, Melville, one of our fathers, said this, "Power is to be distinguished from persons, for Paul loved polity and power, but Caligula and Nero he execrated as monsters in nature, instruments of the devil, and pests of the human race." Rutherford uses similar language and a similar distinction, the distinction between the office and its officers, those occupying the office, or between the government and the particular magistrates or the individual rulers. You'll note that he doesn't begin to speak about individual rulers until he gets to verse 3. It's in verse 3 that he begins to specify when laying out the duties of the magistrate. Now, what are the implications of this distinction? Well, one is that we immediately begin to recognize that Romans 13 is giving us something prescriptive. It's giving us something prescriptive in reference to civil government. Whereas many approach this passage as descriptive of every single magistrate, they believe that this is a description of what every magistrate is, rather than a prescription of the institution as God has appointed it. And it's not surprising, really, because this is kind of Paul's pattern, right? He's talking about two things at the same time. He's talking about the duties of magistrates and the duties of people to magistrates, and he always does this. So you come to Ephesians 6, and he's talking about the family in chapter 5 and the beginning of 6, husbands, then wives. He talks about fathers and then children, and the reciprocal relationship that exists between the two. Here he's describing what the magistrate's responsibilities and duties are before God, and what God's people's responsibilities are to those magistrates. And this isn't unique to Paul, of course. It's rooted in the moral law itself, right? In the whole moral law of God. You have in each commandment, in some cases, a negative prohibition, which we understand rightly from Scripture, brings with it the positive obligation. So our catechism teaches us what the commandment forbids and what the commandment requires. Both of those go together. Or in the case of a positive prescription, it's also forbidding the opposite, the negative of that. And so this isn't Pauline, this is biblical, and it is rooted in what God has revealed himself in the law and so on. And so it's prescriptive. God's telling us that he is the one who has instituted civil government, that there are duties. The duties of the civil magistrate are going to be specified here. And then the duties of the Christian towards the just exercise of that civil government. And this is important as well, because this is the primary New Testament text on the magistrate. New Testament has other things to say about it. We're going to be looking at that as we work our way through this passage. The Old Testament has a great deal to say. But this is the primary text to which a Christian magistrate would turn in the New Testament scriptures to learn and to be tutored in what God has assigned to them as their responsibilities. And so civil government is a divine institution. And for that reason, every Christian ought to have an interest in the institution of God and the ordinances of God. There's a love for what God has himself given. It is a gift from the Lord, and it is a divine ordinance. And so the idea of a Christian just being against all government, that government qua government, as government, is to be repudiated, would be a violation of the third commandment. It would be taking God's name in vain by despising an ordinance that he himself has established. Rather, we have a keen interest in seeing everything, including civil government, conform to the will of God and brought in subjection to his own reign and to his authority. So we see, first of all, that it is a divine institution. Secondly, we see that it comes with derived power. So secondly, it comes with derived power. Notice the text. It goes on in verse 1, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So there is no power but of God. We could translate it from God, of God or from God. And so what the Apostle Paul is describing here is not merely God's sovereign or his will of decree. He's not describing providence, the outworking of providence, that every particular magistrate, mayor, governor, prime minister, whoever, that they all are in the place that they have. They occupy it because God in his providence put them there. That is absolutely true. That's true. But that is not the truth that is being taught in this particular text. The Lord is the one who in providence brings storms, and he brings fires, and he brings plague, and he brings all sorts of other things. Everything falls within the compass of God's providence. All his creatures and all their actions are governed by him. But the truth of this passage is not that there's no power but of God in terms of providence. That wouldn't make sense, because what is being given to us is a reason for subjection. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for this reason, that there is no power but of God. His providence is not the rule for the Christian's obedience, right? Just because a person has wiggled their way into a position does not by itself bring with it the obligation of subjection and so on. No, it is rather a reference to God's revealed will. For there is no power but of God, but from God. He's the one who has instituted. It's an institution that is established to God's own end. In other words, God is the source. God is the origin of authority or of power. He's the source or origin. And so it goes on and says, the powers that be are ordained of God, ordained by God, right? Or as our margin says, ordered. The powers that be are ordered of God or by God. So here you have an important misstep that I've already been leading up to in many people, right? So many make a mistake at this point in their interpretation of the passage, because they're thinking the powers that be refers to the particular magistrates that hold their particular office. When in fact, powers that be is referring to the institution of government. It's referring to the fact that government is given by God himself, that he's the source and origin of it. Not all existing rulers and governments. And we know this because the Bible says so. We know this because the Bible says so. And I'll give you one example. We'll be coming back to this later on in the series. But for example, Hosea 8, verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. So here you have in providence people who have been given positions, right? They're in a seat. They're occupying a particular job, if you will. And the Lord says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. I approved not of it. And so here is the Lord saying, there's a distinction, isn't there? They're existing rulers and governments, but not all kings meet with God's approval or are in keeping with God's own ordinance. The same is true, of course, with regards to laws. Not all laws passed by those who have authority meet what God himself requires. Or remember a sermon I did in the last year or two on Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? So not all kings have God's approval, come from him. Not all laws passed by kings come from him either. And so this is referring to the institution of God's government. God establishes the exercise of human authority. Now, this is important because if there is no power but of God or from God, the powers that be are ordered by God, then that means we need to be tracing immediately our thoughts back to him. He's the one establishing human authority in terms of, in this case, civil government. That means God is the one who sets the limits. God's the one who fixes the end for that authority. He's the one who orders it by his law. He establishes the parameters, which is why he's going to go on to speak about the duties and functions and limits and purpose of the magistrate in the verses that follow, in verses 3 and 4. And so it's not as if magistrates are somehow left to human caprice and think, well, they have their position and they can do what they think is right in their best judgment and so on. No, it's perhaps even more literally, power is not except from God. Power is not except from God. They're not left to their own views. Again, we have some words from Andrew Melville, one of the early Scottish reformers. He says, the third argument is taken from the order divinely constituted under God for the glory of God. And then he goes on to kind of parse and go through some exegesis in reference to the various Greek words. And he says, whence an impious and unjust tyranny, which is not of God as such, nor accords with the divine order, he excludes as illegitimate from this legitimate obedience. God is the only source of power, and therefore it must conform to his law. So think this way, and you've heard me speak about this before. Only God has original authority. Only God has absolute authority. Only God has that. He has it by his very essence, by who he is. By way of contrast, all human authority, all authority outside of God, is derived. It's all derived from God. And that means that the only authority a person has can be received from God. God is the one who sets the parameters. God is the one who sets the boundaries. Those in authority are not left to themselves to set their own boundaries or to set their own limits for the exercise of their authority, to do as they please. So that means that there's a distinction between lawful authority and authoritarianism. The lawful exercise of authority and authoritarianism. And as I've said on another occasion, there's at least two things that distinguish authority from authoritarianism. The first is that authority is always given for the benefit of those placed under authority. So it's not given for those in authority themselves, for their own aggrandizement, for their own selfish ends, their own will, etc., etc., but it is given for the purpose and design and benefit for those that are under authority. So fathers have authority in the home for the benefit of nurturing, caring for, raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, shepherding them, and so on. Church leaders, elders have authority that is derived from God for the benefit or purpose of those that are entrusted to their care. And the same thing is true for the magistrate. And so you'll think, for example, of 1 Peter 5 in reference to the church when it's saying not lords over them, right? You're not to have this lordly exercise of authority, but for their benefit. Hebrews 13:17 makes the same case. It's for your own benefit. Even here in this passage, as we'll see later, they're called to be servants. Magistrates are called to be servants, right? They're servants first and foremost of Christ. And in as representatives and servants of Christ, it is for the benefit or profit of those entrusted to their care. So that's the first thing. It's not a selfish end, but for the benefit of others. The second mark that distinguishes authority from authoritarianism is whether or not it exceeds the parameters or boundaries that God has set for it. Whether it exceeds the parameters or boundaries that God has set for it. And the illustration that I've used before, because and I use this because everyone immediately recognizes it, is the parallel within the church. So you go to Hebrews 13, 17, and the Bible says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So God comes and he says to those in the church, obey them that have the rule over you, your elders, and submit yourselves to them. So what does that look like? Well, if the church and the power that is given by God to the church, the authority that is given to the church, is not discretionary. It is not discretionary. The church has the power to declare, thus saith the Lord. It does not have the power to legislate, to make up new rules and new laws for God's people. So the power is declarative. It is also power that is ministerial, in the interests of service, not magisterial. Again, the 1 Peter 5 passage makes that clear. So it's not discretionary power. Here the Bible's saying, obey your elders who have rule over you. Submit yourselves to them. But if one of the elders comes and says, listen, you know, to use the illustration I've used before, paint your house pink and your shutters purple. You know, what are you going to say? Well, you're going to say, I got to think about this, right? Maybe I'm misunderstanding. You love your elders, you respect them, you recognize the divine office, et cetera, et cetera. Maybe I'm misunderstanding what they're saying, et cetera, et cetera. But if you, at the end of the day, know what you're hearing is what they're saying, there's going to be some objection within you, right? Elders don't have the power from God to tell you to paint your house pink and your shutters purple. And so what would you do? You'd come with respect and reverence, humility, and appeal to them. And if that doesn't work, then you would appeal to Presbytery. And then Presbytery would come in and say, no, you're out of line. You're not allowed to do this. And the elders are not allowed to prescribe this new piece of human legislation within your own life. Now, everyone recognizes that. Everyone says, duh, yes, of course, we know that. We're Presbyterian. We understand the nature of church power and so on. We see that power is, that authority is delegated and that it is hemmed in with divine parameters and so on. But then when it comes to the civil magistrate, it's as if everybody loses their mind and think that somehow there is unqualified, far-reaching, all-encompassing authority to do and say and decree whatever they wish and will. And that is patently false. That is clearly wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. And the same could be said with regards to the home. Indeed, the home has the widest parameter for authority. The church less so. The state, if anything, is the furthest away. It has even fewer powers than the other structures of authority. And we're going to look at this passage, helps us when we get to it, in terms of actually identifying the content of what those parameters are in connection with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. So the magistrate has derived power. They're entrusted with authority as representatives of God to fulfill his will and to keep within his design. When a magistrate transgresses that, when they distort God's design, when they exceed the parameters that God has laid out for them, then they are in a position of rebellion. The magistrate is in rebellion against the Lord. And it is not those who fail to comply to their capricious wishes that are in rebellion against them. This will become clear as we work our way into the whole idea of submission and so on, and what follows. So this is derived power with parameters that are appointed by God himself. There's no power but by God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's the one who establishes the limits for civil government. Otherwise, what happens? Otherwise, what happens is a violation of the first commandment when the state begins to assume the place of God, right? That's what people call statism. And where the state then begins to seek to fulfill roles and responsibilities that have not been given to it. It becomes the be-all, in-all for all of society. This results indeed in a false religion. You think of the words, the sobering words of Isaiah 42, where it says in verse 8, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He will not share the glory that belongs exclusively to him with any other at all, individual or group of individuals that seek to take his own place. Or to use the words of our Lord, it is a sin to give to Caesar what belongs to God. To give to him what belongs to God would be a sin. The Lord himself is Lord and God, and none other but him. And that means that that entails properly putting government in its place. Because no one gets God's place. No one gets God's place. Unqualified, far-reaching exercise of authority. So you immediately see this is not a political issue. This is a theological issue. We're dealing with theology. This is a theological issue. Indeed, all law in its essence is religious and therefore beckons us to bow before God's will as revealed in his own law. And the ability to make law, the source, the ultimate source of law, ultimately points to the ultimate source of authority. It points ultimately to who is God. And so, within the family, within the church, within the state, when it is God's will, his word, his law, which is being upheld, then the source is found in God himself. And when it is outside of God's will, outside of God's word, or against God's law, then it is others who are seeking to put themselves in God's place. The deification of the state, as it may be in this case, or other things. So this is derived power. And then, you know, to use the illustration that I opened with, just because of its near at hand, the whole idea of the COVID-19 restrictions. You know, there was a failure to recognize the parameters of the state there, in the prescriptions that God has given to them. So God has established civil government as an institution. He's established the church with its own government. And Christ is the only head and king of his own church. And so when the state began to interfere, relegating to themselves, assuming to themselves responsibilities that pertain to the ordinances and exercise of church authority, they were in rebellion. They were sinning against the Lord and infringing upon the rights of the church, which is a separate government from the state. Now, this is codified, if you will, in our own denomination, because every minister, every elder, and every deacon in our church takes the following vow. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of the church, has therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from and not subordinate in its own province to civil government, and that the civil magistrate does not possess jurisdiction or authoritative control over the regulation of the affairs of Christ's church? Right? You see the principle stamped right on the surface there. this very principle. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God is the one who establishes the parameters. All authority is derived. And in this case, civil magistrate's authority is a derived authority. Thirdly, devotion to God, more briefly. Thirdly, devotion from God. So you see from the very outset of this passage, as you open up Romans chapter 13, from the very outset, our eyes are fixed where? They are fixed first and foremost on the Lord himself. Now that is true both for the magistrates, their eyes are being fixed upon the Lord, and for the Christian citizen, our eyes are being fixed upon the Lord. We're being called to glue our gaze upon God himself. The believer is conscious that you are to love the Lord with your all, above all else, all of the time. That he is the one who is to be given unqualified allegiance. We are to pledge our allegiance to the Lord in love. Now, it's true for magistrates as well. Their eyes are being fixed, directed to the Lord as well. They've been entrusted by God with responsibilities to serve him and to serve his interests as his representatives. You think of, for example, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. And so both magistrates and Christians are having their eyes directed toward the Lord. The problem, of course, in the case of many magistrates, is that many magistrates don't have their eyes fixed upon the Lord. And they're not thinking in terms of their responsibilities to him above all, and service to him, and to his interests, to his glory, and so on. That's why we have Psalm 2. Right there in Psalm 2, it opens up, here are nations, here are kings of the earth who are conspiring together to do what? To serve Christ, to advance his cause and glory, to keep within the parameters of responsibility that he's given to them? No, they're casting his cords away. Right? They're breaking the bands asunder. They're saying, we don't want the yoke that Jehovah has placed upon us. We're not content with the parameters that he's given us. We're going to cast these things away. We're going to break them. And we're going to resist his reign. We're going to resist Jehovah's reign and oppose him. So here they are setting themselves as enemies, not servants of Christ, in opposition rather than in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, the psalm goes on and it fleshes out the consequences, but it comes to the conclusion. It starts with one thing, magistrates who are in rebellion, and it ends with counsel. And it says, be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Receive wisdom from above. Receive instruction from the word of God. Serve the Lord with fear. We're going to come back to this because Paul's using the very language of Psalm 2 later on in Romans 13. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to him. Submit to him. Love him. Because if you don't, when his wrath is kindled but a little, he will destroy you. He will annihilate you. As earlier in the psalm says, he will dash you to smithereens. He'll break you like a potter's vessel into shards. And so be wise, be instructed, be tutored by the Lord. Serve him. Follow him. Now that same theme is found all through the Psalter, right? We go to Psalm 2. It's an easy one. We've all got it memorized. But the whole, that theme is woven throughout the length and breadth of the Psalms. We'll see some of that as we go on in the weeks ahead. God deals with kings as kings, magistrates as magistrates, nations and governments as nations, and as governments. He deals with them accordingly, both in terms of blessing as well as in cursing. And so where does that put? It puts the magistrate in a position of recognizing that their obligation is devotion to the Lord. Their obligation is to be devoted wholly and wholeheartedly to the Lord Himself. That's what they're called to. But it's also true for the Christian. The Christian is to be devoted wholeheartedly to the Lord. The Christian prays, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Christian sees this institution of government that has been appointed by God and sees all of its dignity that God has created it with, sees all of the potential good that can come from it, all of the ways in which it could be employed in the service of the advance of Christ's cause and in the service of His church, to be, as Isaiah 49 says, nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. And indeed, we catch a glimpse of this in the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it at various points in church history where the magistrate, in submission to the Lord and in coming under His word, are a world of good, a force for good in terms of supporting the advance of Christ's cause and in bringing glory to the Lord. But all too often, of course, it has been the opposite. All too often it has been to the disappointment and discouragement of the Christian to see places of power harnessed in enmity and opposition against the Lord. And in those cases, the Christian's devotion remains the same. It remains the same to serve the Lord with everyone and everything else that is willing to pour themselves into the magnifying of Christ's glory and the advance of His own cause. But in the case where there are those who refuse to do it, indeed pursue the opposite, the Christian is not to be misguided. Their devotion and loyalty remains above and beyond everything else to the Lord Himself. And so the Christian is not to align themselves with God's enemies who are at war with the Lord Jesus Christ and to do what they can to strengthen their hands in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often what we find in our own day is the evangelical church seeking a solution in all of the wrong places, right? Running into the halls of government and to magistrates who have no interest in submission to the Lord and seeking to somehow manipulate political posturing to gain a good end. And this is misguided, especially when it betrays allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Psalms teach us, put not your trust in princes or in chariots and horses and so on and so forth. Our devotion and trust is to be in the Lord. And that drives the Christian to their knees. We see, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So the Christian is motivated when they see any structures of authority hijacked to be used contrary to the Lord's purpose. There's prayer. So we're to pray for kings, governors, rulers, and so on and so forth. We're to pray that, what is it to pray meaningfully for a magistrate? Well, what's in the magistrate's best interest? First of all, their own best interest. Well, what's in their own best interest is to follow the Word of God, to follow the Bible, to uphold God's law, to submit themselves to what He has prescribed for them, to remain within the limits of their own appointed parameters, and so on and so forth, and to employ their strength for the glory of Christ. So that's what we do. We pray. We pray for the repentance of leaders. At times, we pray for the removal of leaders. We pray for their submission to His word, and so on. And the byproduct, of course, is that the Christian then is able to lead a quiet and peaceable life, able to get on with business, able to pour themselves in an undistracted and an unoppressed manner in the service of Christ within their own jurisdiction of marriage and family and church and community and occupation and so on, to be enabled to fulfill their own responsibilities unhindered with a quiet and peaceable life. We pray for civil magistrates because of our devotion to God. We do it chiefly, though, because of our desire for the glory of God. Everything is to serve this end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That means not only every individual, the family's chief end, the church's chief end, the state's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is interested above all in His own glory, and everything is to be employed for that glory. And so the Christian has vested interest, not because it will feed our flesh and we'll be more comfortable and things are generally easier for us if the magistrate is not a train wreck spiritually, but rather because we have a keen interest in the glory of God. We want to see Him exalted. We want to see His name honored. We want to see it hallowed. We want to see His cause advanced and His glory spreading over the earth and so on. And so the believer has their eyes fixed on the Lord. Not in the first instance having their eyes fixed on the government. Right? It's interesting the kind of sea change that has taken place, the cosmic shift that we have undergone over the course of a single century, where earlier on, within American experience, there was very little contact with the government, very little thought in daily life about the government, very little interaction, actually, with the government and so on. And now we live in a day when it is all-consuming, when there is a pervasive preoccupation with politics. So all of the news is primarily political news. And everybody somehow thinks that their whole life revolves around whatever is happening within the halls of Washington or elsewhere and so on. That all of the problems are political problems and all of the solutions are political solutions. And everyone's hopes and their life and everything else is tied to this idea. And the Christian is really being called to get off the merry-go-round. To get off the merry-go-round and say, since when do other people get to define both the questions being asked and the answers that are being given? We'll take that cue from the Bible and from saturating ourselves in the Scripture. How are we to see? We're to see through the lens of God's own Word rather than contrary to what Paul said at the beginning of chapter 12, being conformed to this world. No, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to think biblically, to think God's thoughts after Him. The Christian needs to get off the merry-go-round and realize that this is actually a self-feeding problem. So the problem of the kind of grotesque, burgeoning influence and size of the state is self-perpetuating when the whole entire population plays along with that, kind of feeding into it and so on. The Christian says, wait a second here. Our devotion is to the Lord. Our eyes are to be fixed on Him. We're taking our cue from Him. And all invitations to the merry-go-round should be declined. God's work has to be done according to God's will, done God's way, and it has to be done for God's glory. And the only way to discover that is by going back to the book, the instructions that he's given to us, and being reminded that all human endeavors are to serve God's interests. So there's devotion to God. The magistrate has an obligation of devotion to the Lord. Every Christian citizen has an obligation of devotion to the Lord as well. And so in the opening of Romans 13, we already have, as it were, the goalposts set before us and the trajectory kind of laid out, and our minds are being prepped to then receive what follows. We recognize that government is a divine institution, that God is the one who has appointed for there to be civil governments within nations, and that those governments have a derived power. It is an authority that is delegated from God and whose parameters are defined by God, and it is to yield devotion to God. Let me close with the words of, there's several of these sorts of psalms, but let me close by reading from Psalm 47, because here all three strands are kind of woven together. This is a psalm for the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, our God and our King, O Lord, we come to bow down and to pledge afresh our unqualified allegiance to thy reign and word. We come, O Lord, thankful for the gifts that are given from heaven by way of ordinances and for the institution of civil government. We ask, O Lord, that we would be given eyes to see clearly. Grant that our own holy aspirations would be to see kings and princes, governors and rulers brought in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O God, that we would know something of the brokenness of tears running down our eyes when we behold how they break thy law, that we would be truly grieved to see kings and nations raging against the King of Glory. O Lord, give us, we pray, energy and strength to labor in prayer and in the implementation of the Holy Scriptures to the end that glory might be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.